is the second time, I guess, in the last week I've seen folks use a teleprompter. Last time it didn't go too well for the fellow. But just in case you forget, here's your notes. Amen. Psalm 95, to me, is intriguing. It covers a lot of ground. There's a lot of reference in Psalm 95. And yet there's a message that God has for us. Because God brings it up again in the book of Hebrews. And the one theme through the Word of God continually, the contrast, if you will, to Jesus Christ, is the rebellion of Israel. And we see it continually mentioned through Israel and as they traveled through the wilderness and their hardness of their hearts, they're turning against God. And God brings that up often to us and for us. He told us it's an ensample to us. And he continually brings this up about Israel as a warning to us, lest we also fall in the same way which they fell. And so as we look at this, there's a couple parallels we'll look at. We'll look, of course, at 1 Corinthians 10, and it's one of the great parallels to this in the New Testament. We'll also look at Hebrews 3 and 4, because Hebrews 3 and 4 is a New Testament doctrine that he gives us concerning this passage. And so we'll look at several places in the Word of God. But he said, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Now, we know that rock was Jesus Christ. In Psalm 62, and I'll just read, you're welcome to turn, but Psalm 62, three different places, says on this wise in verse 2, "He only is my rock and my salvation." In verse 6, he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation." In verse 7, he said, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." We'll find out here in a couple of moments in the scripture that that rock was Jesus Christ. He's still the rock of our salvation. He's unmovable. He's unchangeable. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs." Why? Because he said, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for we are his. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And then he says to us, "Today, if," and there's a big word, "if you will hear his voice." Will you hear his voice? Are you listening to his voice? "If you're the sheep of his pasture, another you will not follow." He told us that. Why his sheep know his voice? Because we know the voice of God, we follow him. That's why he said here, "If you will hear his voice." So what does that mean? Some will not hear his voice. But if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Who hardens their hearts? Those that have heard his voice. Why do they harden their hearts? I guess is the question for tonight. He said they did it as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." And it's interesting because in these days in which we are in this ministry, the ministry of this church, the ministry of many of you, we're seeing a work of God. We're seeing a marvelous work of God. We're seeing God working today as though we've probably not seen, I know, since I've been saved. It's been a long time since I've even heard of, on even a small scale, of some of the things that God has been doing in these days, yet some will see that work and they will harden their heart. They will tempt God with that work. I believe part of that temptation, I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but not that I have anything to get ahead of, but if I did, I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but part of that work is simply the fact that they get bitter against God. They see the work and they say, well, this didn't happen to me. And the hearts get hardened. They see the work and they say, well, this won't happen for me, and they get hardened. And so he said, harden not your heart. Then in verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Psalm 78. Again, the psalmist speaks of this situation with the children of Israel, the hardening of their hearts. And I'm going to touch on just some low points, if you will, of the children of Israel. But he said they might not be as their fathers in verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Rebellion not only is a sin of witchcraft, but stubbornness is his iniquity. Stubbornness is lawless. Nobody's going to tell me. Nobody's going to change me. And basically, I don't care what they do, I'm not going to change. That's a stubborn generation. And they're a rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They were all over the place. Every wind of doctrine changed them. Every wind that blew moved them. They were all over the place with God. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. He goes on, he tells some of the miracles that God did, the work that God did. In verse 14, he led them with a cloud all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God. How did they tempt God? They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Here they are under hard rigor and bondage in Egypt land. God has brought them out. He heard their cry, brought them out of Egypt land. But yet they look back and they see what they had, and they long for the things they had because they couldn't see what they could have had. God had given them angels food. God had sustained them. God had satisfied them. God brought water out of the rock for them. God brought manna down from heaven as hoarfrost upon the ground, and they could gather it every morning and eat it, and yet they despised it. And they tempted God, asking meat for their lives. And God gave them that meat. And yet they spake against God. Notice what they said. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That was the temptation of God. They were tempting God. Yes, we have this manna. Yes, we have this water from the rock. Yes, our shoes have not swole. Yeah, our feet have not swole. Our shoes have not worn. Our garments have not worn. Yet can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Will God do this for me? And they tempted him with their lusts. Now, there's a lot of people there today. They want something different than this Jesus. And then they tempt God. They want something more than what the Word of God has to offer, and they tempt God. They want something more than what God has provided them with, and they tempt God with that. Can God? He said, behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? They're tempting God. They're saying, look what God has done, but can God do this? Can God give us meat? They're lusty. They're covetous. Will God give me more than what he has given me? And they tempt God with that. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. What is his salvation? It's his deliverance that God brought them out of Egypt with. The fact that he had promised them a land. A land where they wouldn't have to build houses, they wouldn't have to plant vineyards, they wouldn't have to sow seed. It was theirs for the taking. They wouldn't have to build cities. It was theirs to go in and to move in. It was a land of promise to them. God had provided that for them. God had promised that to them. Yet they are wandering in the wilderness looking for meat from heaven, saying, can God provide this? God had already promised he'd give them so much more than that. He had promised them he would do so much more for them. Yet they stood in oppression against God and said, can God? And they tempted God. And that cry came up to God's ears. And God heard them. The word of God said is wrath. So fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger also came up against Israel. Because they believed not in God. And trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven. And had rained down manna upon them to eat. And had given them of the corn of heaven. Look at verse 25. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. You see, it wasn't enough that God gave them manna. It wasn't enough that God had sustained them. It wasn't enough that in what they considered a lean time, they had a promise of God. They go to a land where it floweth with milk and honey. We find out later that the honey flows down upon the cliffs there in Israel. We understand that land is a fertile land. That land is a good land. That land would give to them. That land would return back to them. They had a land that was promised of God. Yet what did they say? Can God? I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. I'm not happy. We don't like this angel's food. If God brought water out of that rock, what more can God do for me? So he sent them those quail. He vomited them out of their nostrils, spewed them out. And then God judged them. He said he rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. He let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. There's a lesson here in tempting God. It's when we cast it into God's teeth, can God? And then when God does it, we still don't believe him.
It's good, brother.
That is tempting God. Yes, sir. Lord, show me a sign. And I'm not making light. Oh, not that sign. Lord, reveal something to me. Not that.
Yeah.
Lord, send me a husband. You just go ahead and say amen. Oh, not that one. Lord, send me a wife. Just not her. Lord, do for me what you've done for others, and yet he's given you so much more. And we're still not satisfied because we don't believe it's from God. You know the difference between people that have affliction that murmur and people that don't. It's really those that trust God and those that don't. Is this God? Are we going to be angry with God? Does God not know? Does God not know that his affliction has come upon us? Does God not know that this trial of our faith is upon us? Does an all-knowing God not know that we've been put under this burden? Does God know? Yes, God does know. But yet they murmured because it wasn't to their satisfaction what God had done. Angels' food was not enough. Manna from heaven was not enough. The bread of heaven did not sustain them. And the real reason why is because they didn't believe the bread of heaven. They didn't believe it would sustain them. They didn't believe it could sustain them. So what did they do? They murmured against God. Verse 33, therefore their days did he consume in vanity, their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. Flattered him. And by the way, what is flattery? It's just words.
Yeah, that's right.
But their hearts were far from him. Their mouth, they drew near to him. Their hearts are far from him. With their lips, they speak great things of him. Their heart is far from him. I've watched people in indecency and vulgarity and perversion, godlessness. But yet their lips speak of Christ. And their lips speak of him. And their lips speak of salvation. And their lips speak of the eternal security of the believer. But their hearts are far from God. And they tempt God. And then they deny God with their unbelief. What a day when men curse God on every hand. They despise the Most High God. Because all they're concerned about is making money. And all they're concerned about is their health. You just say amen on that. They polled people just recently across a national poll. And over 50% of people polled said the number one concern they have is their health. You say, why is that a concern? Because they don't have faith to put it in God's hands. So they live at the doctor. If you live at the doctor, just listen to this preacher. They live at the doctor because they don't have enough faith to believe that God can and that God will. God will use it to get your attention, yet men still will not believe God. God will use it to prove himself to you, yet men will still not believe God. I've prayed over afflictions. If anyone's afflicted, let him pray. I have prayed over affliction, and I've seen God touch that affliction.
Amen.
I've seen God remove things from my body. But I've prayed over this affliction, and God did not remove those afflictions. I prayed over problems in my body, and God has not removed those problems in my body. What God's done is give me grace to bear it, and grace to deal with it, and grace to continue on in it. But yet God has chosen not to remove that from me.
Amen.
And I didn't stand and curse God. I didn't stand and question why. I didn't stand and say, can God take care of this? Can God work this? I put it in God's hands because I believe that God can take care of it. And if he chooses not to take care of it, he's still holy. He's still faithful. We have all these concerns because of faithlessness. We speak of Christ. It's just lip service. It's not an action. Because our hearts are far from him. I visited more than one time on occasion folks that have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the people of God, nothing to do with the work of God. They're religious, and at some point in their life they've come in contact with religion, and all of a sudden great calamity comes upon them. And all of a sudden with their lips they speak of Christ, and they speak of his holiness, and they speak of the wondrous workings of Christ. And I see some die in that condition. I see some die in that false hope. They've never lived for God, never had a life sold out to Jesus Christ, always carnal at best, always fleshly at best. I've seen some in that condition that God has touched and God has raised up. I've seen God raise up people off of a deathbed and give them years. But I've also seen two streets there. One, they give God the glory and the praise. And they give their life to him. And whatever their days hold, it's involving Jesus Christ in every step they take and everywhere they go and every breath they breathe is about Jesus Christ. But I've also seen on the flip side of that, where God touches them and God raises them up and they turn their back on God and go back to the hog pen and go back and live that same vile lifestyle they've lived because they don't believe God.
That's right.
You know what a dog returns to? His vomit. You know why? Because he's a dog. Why does a fool return to his folly? Because he's a fool. Why does a fool keep going back? Because he's a fool. That's pretty deep theology. I think we can really come up with a deep theological discussion on that. Let's get the Greek and the Hebrew and maybe go get some old Sumerian text and some Latin text and we'll compare them and we'll come up with a theory. But I think pretty much a fool just does what a fool does. And he returns to his folly because he's a fool. And if you go back to the same folly and the same folly and the same folly, you're a fool.
Right.
And I know because I've been a fool. And I've been foolish since I've been saved.
Amen.
That dog goes back to his vomit because he's a dog. He doesn't care. But that fool returns back to that same folly because he's a fool. And he doesn't care. So it is with Israel. They keep going back. They keep going back. They're longing for the leeks, the garlic, the cucumbers of Egypt. They're longing to go back and be under that burden, under that hard rigor, that bondage, that slavery, if you will. They're longing to go back and do those things just so that they can have the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers because they're tired of God's provision and they want something more. Because they don't believe the promise that God set for them. And they don't believe the promise that God has given them. And they don't believe that across that river there's a land that floweth with milk and honey. And they can cross that river into God's land. That promise to Abraham. And God's going to establish them in that land. And God is going to make them what they are in that land. And the whole world is going to hear of that nation because of the holiness of God. Yet because of their unbelief, they could not enter in. In verse 37, their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh. A wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Let's go back to our text just momentarily. Then we'll go to the book of Hebrews. Now that we've said all of that, into verse 7. Psalm 95 and verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. They saw the quail, yet they believed not God. They saw his marvelous work. They'd seen his marvelous work from Egypt land. They saw the plagues of Egypt land. They saw the deliverance of the firstborn in Egypt land. They saw the Red Sea part and walk through on dry ground. They saw the Red Sea come back and destroy their enemy and drown Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. They saw the miracles of God. They saw the rock that gave water. They saw the miracle after miracle. They even saw the bitter waters turn sweet. But they hardened their hearts because of unbelief. They did not believe God. And they got harder and harder and harder. Until 40 long years long, as I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now here's what the Lord said, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter in to my rest. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 7. Wherefore, notice this, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, says in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And then the end of the parentheses, it's the end of the quote, and the Apostle Paul writes this, take heed, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Oh, it's just unbelief. No, he said an evil heart of unbelief. Yeah. In departing from the living God. You see, we have a mindset that only people that leave church depart from the living God. But can I say to you, I contend with you this as the evangelist of this meeting, that most have already departed.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
And that's us sitting here. Because of unbelief. God has proved himself. God has shown himself. We've seen the mighty miracles of God. We've seen the wondrous workings of God. We've seen a move of the power of God. We've seen conviction. We've seen his presence. It's been manifest in the person of Jesus Christ that he still saves sinners. God has made it so in our presence and in our eyes and before us. Yet there are those that have already hardened their hearts and they've already in their heart departed from the living God. Why? Because they don't believe. They do not believe. And they're looking for a reason to not believe. Mm-hmm. Many are looking at the brethren, trying to find fault, trying to find folly, trying to find an excuse why they also don't have to believe. Because of an evil heart. I realize most of us would say, that's not my heart. Well, who's he talking to then? Who's he speaking to? The people that aren't here? The people that aren't reading this? He's writing this to the Hebrews. Who's he speaking to? Those that in their heart have already departed? The young people sitting on the pews that have already departed? Hardened hearts, bitter hearts, angry hearts, despising the word of God. But they cannot escape because they got parental control over them. But the second that lets up, they depart. And many will hold that tight for years and years. But that unbelief's already in there, and their hearts have already departed. They're off looking for that far country, looking down at that hog pen, thinking how much better it's going to be. We can get out of this, and I don't have to endure the discomfort of conviction. I don't have to endure the pricks of the Holy Ghost. I don't have to endure the cutting of the Word of God in my heart. And I won't have to endure those things. And they're longing for that far country where they can just go on down because their heart is evil. Their heart is set to do evil. And they're looking for something better. But can I say to you, my friend, you'll get down there to the hog pen and you'll find out that you'll be fainting, filling your belly with those husks. It is not better. It'll destroy you. It's a vile life. It's a wretched life. It's a wicked life. The devil will sell you a bill of goods. But you've already departed in your heart. No man's ever fallen into adultery. It's already been in his heart. No fornicator just stumbles into fornication. It's because he's already departed in his heart. If you're a liar, let me just tell you this. You got to be fake because nobody likes a liar. Nobody likes a thief. I mean, everybody wants to beat down a liar and beat down a thief. Why? Because there's nothing more vile in this world than somebody look you in the eyeballs and lie to you. And yet God has to endure the lying. God has to endure the hypocrisy. God has to endure the phoniness. God has to endure the false testimonies. God has to endure all of those things. And he does it with long suffering. He does it with gentleness. And he does it because his son bore that in his body on the cross of Calvary. And yet there's so many living the lie that have already in their heart departed from the true and living God. They live that double life. They have that life outside of church, that life outside of Christ. And you may as well go ahead and say amen. That life outside of marriage. Amen and amen. And they have to be fake and they have to be a phony and they have to be a liar and they have to cover up that lie. They don't want that lie to be revealed. Yet God's trying to reveal that lie because their heart is already gone. Wives have to go to bed at night wondering if their husband's actually faithful or if he's a perverse wretch of a man because of the pornography that abounds today. Pornography destroys lives, destroys marriages, destroys homes. Yes, you young ladies, if some young man wants to talk to you, first and foremost, he needs to talk to your daddy. And if daddy has any sense at all, he's going to take him by the collar and look him in the eyeballs and say, son, do you look at pornography? And you're going to watch his eyes and see if they flicker.
Right.
Amen and amen on that.
Come on, brother.
Just too many marriages being destroyed because the man's a perverse man. Because his heart's departed from the living God. His heart's already far gone. His heart's already down the road somewhere. He's off in that far country living, playing religion, playing church, playing like he knows God. And it's a sham, it's a lie, it's hypocrisy. Oh no. We can't talk about that.
Yes. Come on. Mm-hmm.
As some of these men that have truly been converted, ask them what they think about that. Ask those that have been overthrown since they've been saved. Ask what they think about that. Those that have defiled their eyes, defiled their marriage, defiled that vow because of the perversion. Go ask them what they think about that.
Come on.
And some people are living down the hog pen singing Jesus Loves Me every Sunday morning. Some of them go down the hog pen on Sunday afternoon, come back in the house of God Sunday night. No wonder God's grieved with this generation. No wonder God's angry with this generation. No wonder we don't see the presence of God and the power of God in services because we have departed in our hearts. I always loved what the old man of God used to tell people. They come in, seek counseling, then go back out and sin. Come in and seek counseling, go back out and sin. Come in and seek counseling, go back out and sin. He said, you know, when all that falls through, maybe just try God sometime. That's not cynicism either. That's reality.
Reality, yes, sir, brother.
Oh, preacher, can I talk to you? No, why don't you talk to God? Why don't you talk to God? Because we don't believe in God. Preachers have become priests today. They intervene on people's behalf because people can't go to God. They're so filled with lust and godless desires. And then in verse 13, this is what he said, and this is becoming a little bit stronger in my heart every day. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's so deceitful. Sin is a great deceiver. It'll offer you everything in the world. Boy, you sit there and take it hook, line, and sinker. I'm talking about saved folk, too. You just take it hook, line, and sinker.
Oh, come on.
Oh, man, this will be a good thing. Listen, I know we'll skirt the law of God. We'll let that iniquity abound. And we'll skirt the law of God. And we'll explain away why we can do it, how we can do it.
Uh-oh.
A friend of mine recently, by the way, and I used this verse, and I told him, I said, word of God to exhort one another daily. Daily. And he mentioned to me about doing something else and going off and disappearing and going off and doing something. And I just said, well, the reality is that you won't be under the exhortation if you do that. The word of God says so much the more as you see the day approaching, not so much the less, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The modern religious movement, they have less church and less assembly and less exhortation. Why? Because they don't believe what the word of God says. He said so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need this more than we've ever needed this. And some of you find so little about this, think so little about this. You've got less church today than what you used to have. You know why? It's the heart of unbelief. You don't believe what God said. He said, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Who's the promise to? All men. But some of you might come short of it. So he said, let us fear. By the way, that does make me fear.
Mm-hmm.
What if we come short? What if I don't see my evil heart of unbelief? What if I don't see the fact I don't believe God? And yet I profess him or claim him or name him or think I'm okay, think I'm good enough. And the little words I repeated as a child mean so much to me that I'm going to cling to that until I die. And then I find out that I came up short. That is a fearful thing. Because of unbelief. You know, there's people today that make professions and they go through the motions and they sit there and they never believe God. They never believe the promises of God. They don't have enough faith to move them. They don't have enough faith to strengthen them. They don't have enough faith to walk for tomorrow. Everything's today. Everything is short term and everything's about what I can gain and what I can get because they don't believe God. And the preacher preaches and they don't believe God. And the word of God tells them they don't believe God. So what do? They harden their hearts. But he says an evil heart of unbelief. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. It's interesting, isn't it? Which gospel? But unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Not being mixed with faith. and them that heard it. They just go along with the masses. Who believed it? Out of all that congregation, who believed it? Joshua. He believed it. Did he not? Joshua entered in because he believed God. Caleb entered in because he believed God. Listen to me, church. No one else entered in. Because the word that was preached to them did not profit them because of that unbelief. There was no profit to it. You know why it just falls off your ears? Because of unbelief. You know why it just seems like it's hitting a door and dropping to the ground because of unbelief? It was not mixed with faith. For in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's Israel.
That's right.
Again, he liveth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And like what he says in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, they would then, would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And by the way, I'm not getting into the doctrine of it, but that is the first day of the week. Amen. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his.
Amen.
That's the rest. Cease from your own works as God ceased from his. And then lastly tonight, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing either the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why did he say, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden? You know what the next part of that invitation is? I will give you rest. If you'll come, he'll give you rest. How do you come? You come believing. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So he calls for us to come, that we might have rest. The work ceases, and there's rest in Christ. So he said, labor that you enter into that rest. And again, not work. Labor, so that you enter into that rest. Because there's coming a day that your unbelief is going to be revealed. There's coming a day, the fact that you don't believe God and you've tempted God with that evil heart of unbelief, it's going to be revealed. But yet God still invites you into that rest. And it's why he mentions it so many times on that wise. As Israel failed, the example to us that you and I would not fail, and that we would believe God, and we would believe the word of God, and we wouldn't tempt God, and we'd have something real, something tangible, something honest, something with integrity. I used to tell people I was a Christian before I was saved, and even as the words were in my mouth, I knew it was a lie. But that deceitfulness of sin has so hardened me.
Oh, yeah, right.
One of the ladies came to my door. The only time I ever remember in my life being off on a gospel track, ladies came to the door of my mom's house one afternoon. I was over there visiting. I answered the door. They said, from the Broad 40 Bible Brethren Church, wanted to know if you're a Christian. I said, oh, yes, I am. Went in the house and I knew I was lying. I knew I was lying. I had no rest. I had no peace. There's nothing but hypocrisy, nothing but deceit. I could put on a suit and tie and go to church with the best of them, but it was never in my heart. I could go and practice all the little things the church things do, and I could get involved in all the sports at church and play the little games at church and go to activity night and nacho night and chili cook-off night. I could get involved in all of those things, but I never had rest. I never had peace. I could never find Jesus Christ. All I had was works. My works. By the way, my works were pretty vile. You see, they were my righteousnesses as well. And my works were wretched. My works were vile. And I'd come and offer them to God and say, here's my works. And he despised them. He abhorred them. You see, that evil heart of unbelief had convinced me that this is what God wanted. Mm-hmm. When I finally met him, it came to the realization of who he was. Mm-hmm. And I came in faith believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I entered into that rest.
Amen.
I'd been in that rest for 25 years. Now I'm going to listen real close. There's strife and there's turmoil, but it's not him. It's not him. Sometimes there's angst in life that's so overwhelming, it'll just seem like it crushes you. You say, where is rest? I have no rest. Where is that rest? It's an unbelief. Because there's no rest in unbelief. Can God? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, God can. Can God bring water out of that rock? Yes, God can. Can God satisfy the thirsty soul? Yes, God can. Can God enter you into that rest? Yes, God can. But you must believe that he is. Pastor.